About 350 BC, the great Greek philosopher Aristotle classified the spider as having six legs. For the next 20 centuries, 2,000 years, it was accepted as fact. No one bothered to count and learned that in actuality, spiders have eight legs. Now, you might say, well, what difference does it make? It doesn't change our world a lot whether spiders have eight legs or whether they have six legs. But other myths have been a little bit more consequential. Consider, for example, that at the end of the 18th century, many doctors believed that sickness could be treated by balancing the humors, the body's fluids. And they thought that if someone had a fever, they had too much of one of the fluids, and that was blood. And so bloodletting was a common procedure that doctors practiced to try to help people get well. George Washington, the first president of the United States, died after nearly 2 liters of blood, 2 quarts of blood, had been drawn from his veins because he had a sore throat, probably strep throat, but nevertheless, he really died from his blood being drained from his body. Now, that's a pretty important consequence to come from a myth, isn't it? Could it be that other myths slipped into the Christian faith, into the Christian church? Could it be that there are myths that are much more important than 6 or 8-legged spiders, or even whether or not healing came from letting humors be balanced? Now, we have been talking in our church history series about how a change took place in the Christian church. And you remember with me that there was a time when the church quit focusing so much upon the Bible. They quit focusing so much on the scriptures as the source of truth and began to respect tradition much more highly than it had during the times of the apostles. And the apostles had even predicted that there would come a falling away. And so today we're going to be looking at one of the myths, one of the shifts away from Bible truth that took place in the early Christian church. And we're going to be discovering how it happened. Now, I believe that God has a special day for us to worship on. And I think we wouldn't be here today if it weren't that we believe this. We believe that God wants to meet with His people. In fact, I think all Christians believe that God wants to meet with his people. But we believe that God has made a special day, the Sabbath day, on which we worship and remember Him as our Creator. And that Sabbath started at creation. It's foretold to continue until the very eternity with Jesus. All throughout the Bible, we see this Sabbath from beginning to end. And nowhere in the Bible does the Bible indicate that the Sabbath was changed. It's not something that we read about in the New Testament. It's not something that we hear from the teachings of Jesus or from the teachings of the apostles. In fact, it's something that came all the way from creation, from a memorial of creation, and it is found in His Word throughout history. When God was leading His people through the wilderness to the Promised Land, He put the Sabbath commandment at the very heart of His law, the fourth commandment. Now, some have even suggested that the Sabbath was not existing before the law. But no, the Sabbath existed long before that. God had rested the seventh day on creation week, and He was simply revealing what His people already knew when He gave the Ten Commandments, when He gave the Ten Commandment law. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it," God said, "but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you." Jesus Himself showed the same determination to exalt the Sabbath law, or the law that He'd given on Mount Sinai. He told the people in the Sermon on the Mount that He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? But to fulfill." Now, you might say, well, fulfilling the law does away with it. How many of you have ever kept the speed limit? And when you kept the speed limit, did that do away with the speed limit? That doesn't make sense, does it? When you fulfill the law, when you obey the law, when you fulfill the requirements of the law, it doesn't do away with the law. In fact, if anything, it elevates its importance. The fact that God Himself, Jesus Himself, would fulfill and obey the law simply indicates to us that it was something that it was honorable for even Him to do. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He goes on, he says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus demonstrated by His example that He wanted to honor the day that God had made holy in the first week of this world's history. And the Bible records in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, "And so He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." So here God is giving us an example. Jesus gives an example of honoring the Sabbath day. His custom, His habit was to go to church on the Sabbath day. Now, I often wonder, you know, I hear people saying, "Well, I would go to church. I believe the truth. I believe in Jesus. But I don't want to go to church because I don't get much from the sermon." Or I hear them say, "I don't want to go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there." Put yourself back in Jesus' day. The scribes and the Pharisees, the priests were teaching things that were meaningless, their own inventions. And Jesus, the Son of God, the author of the Scriptures, the one who understood and explained them, how much do you think He got from most of the sermons? I don't think that He got a whole lot out of the scribes and the Pharisees' platitudes. But He went. He was there, as His custom was, Luke tells us, on the Sabbath day. He was there to participate. He was there to be a blessing. And so when the religious leaders accused Jesus' disciples of violating the Sabbath, Jesus said He was Lord of that day. The Sabbath was made for man, He said, Mark 2:27, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He said He's Lord of that day. He's the Lord of the Sabbath day. Not only did Jesus honor the Sabbath day, but He asked His disciples to pray that they could keep His day holy far down into the future. And you'll remember He gave in His sermon on Matthew chapter 24, He gave them instructions, Matthew 24 and verse 20, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Why would He pray? He would have them pray that their flight would not be on Sabbath? If He thought that the Sabbath was not going to be kept after His death or after His resurrection, this wouldn't have even been a concern. 70 A.D., more than 35 years after He died, He expected His followers to still be honoring the Sabbath day, to still be keeping it holy. And so Jerusalem was destroyed 70 A.D., the event that Jesus was talking about, long after the resurrection. Now, even if the Bible were our only source of information, it would not be hard for us to discover which day of the week is the Sabbath. If we turn to the account of the crucifixion in the Gospel according to Luke, he sort of summarizes the events of that weekend. Let's look there in Luke chapter 23 and verse 54. It says, "That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near." So Jesus died on the preparation day. The Sabbath was soon to come. Now, how many of us as Christians know which day Jesus died on? Which day of the week? All of Christianity has agreed that Jesus died on Friday. Good Friday is the day of His crucifixion. So that day was the preparation. The Sabbath drew near. Verse 55 says, the women who had come with Him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So He dies on Friday. They see where He's buried. They go and they get the herbs and oils ready to embalm His body. And then they go and they rest according to the commandment, according to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 24 and verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." So He dies on Friday. They rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment, it says. And on the first day of the week, they bring spices and come to the tomb. Now, we remember now, if He dies on Good Friday, if that's what we believe, how many Christians question what day of the week Jesus rose on? What day did He raise from the dead? on Sunday, right? And so most of the Christian world celebrates Easter Sunday in memory of Christ's resurrection. Isn't it interesting that we can be confident about which day he died on, and we can be confident about which day he rose on, but there's all big ambiguity over which day was between. Which day of the week was the Sabbath? No, the Bible's very clear, isn't it? The day between Good Friday and the day between and Easter Sunday, in our common vernacular, what we call them, is the Sabbath according to the commandment. That's what Luke tells us. The day in between is the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, even though Luke wrote these words many years after the cross, Luke would have been one of the later gospel writers, he still referred to Sunday as the first day of the week. He still called the seventh day the Sabbath day. In fact, he called it the Sabbath according to the commandment. The biblical record clearly distinguishes these 2 days. In fact, the apostles continued to worship and preach on the seventh day Sabbath for many years to come. The Bible speaks of Paul and his companions when they visited Antioch. It says they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, some people are going to say, of course, they would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day because that's where the Jews were. Even though they kept Sunday, this is what some people might say, even though they kept Sunday, they would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day because that's where they could meet the Jewish believers. But notice what it says in Acts chapter 13, continuing on the story, verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue. Now, who would that leave if the Jews had left? That would leave the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, here Paul had a wonderful opportunity to set the record straight, didn't he? He could have said, you know, we are here today because this is a Jewish Sabbath and we wanted to be here for the Jewish Sabbath. This is where we could meet with them in their synagogue. But since we're Christians and you all are Gentiles, you don't have to wait a week for more sermons. Come tomorrow, Sunday. If they were worshiping on Sunday, don't you think that's what they would have done? But in fact, the Gentiles asked that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And the record says in verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. It was also Paul's custom to worship in the synagogue every Sabbath day. It says in Acts 18, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So none of the New Testament writers told of any change in the Sabbath day. I think this would have been a headline in the New Testament church if the many Jewish Christians had heard that the Sabbath was to be changed. There would have had to have been some pretty explicit instruction, but such instruction doesn't exist. God said in Psalm 89, verse 34, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Now, God hasn't changed his law, and I would accept anyone who can find evidence that he has. But I don't believe that God has changed his law, and I don't believe that anyone has the right to try to change it either. Now, scholars from various Sunday-keeping denominations acknowledge that there's no biblical record for the change from Sabbath to Sunday. From the Catholic Cardinal James Gibbons in the volumes The Faith of Our Fathers, page 111-112, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday. Again, Catholic Cardinal James Gibbons. The Methodist theologian Clovis Chappell makes the same point when he says, the reason we observe the first day instead of the seventh is based on no positive command. One will search the Scriptures in vain for authority for changing from the seventh day to the first. There's no biblical record that Christ or his disciples made the change, and no instruction to do so. So the question might be asked, so how did Sunday keeping get started? How did the Christian church move from observing the seventh day Sabbath that Christ and the apostles observed to observing the first day of the week as many Christians do today? Now, we learn from Socrates Scholasticus, a 5th century historian, this clue as to what was happening. Almost all churches throughout the world celebrate the sacred mysteries, that's the Lord's Supper, on the Sabbath of every week. Yet the Christians of Alexandria and at Rome, on account of some tradition, have ceased to do this. It's interesting that This historian is saying that most of the Christian world, still in the 5th century, was observing the Lord's Supper on Saturday or the Sabbath. But two places, they had ceased to do that. Now, these two places are of very great interest to us. Alexandria in Egypt and Rome there in Italy. Now, Rome, of course, was the center of the Roman Empire, and it would remain the center of the church as it became sort of an empire of its own during the Middle Ages. But Alexandria was another place where there are two things. There's one thing that these two cities have in common, and that is both of them went through periods of great racial prejudice against the Jewish people. The Jewish people were hated by Rome for the main reason, because they were constantly the cause of trouble. Jerusalem was always in an insurrection. Even after Jesus died and was raised again, went back to his Father, there were others who came along and claimed that they were the Messiah, and they would rally people around to try to overthrow the Roman rule. And they were always giving trouble. They were always challenging the Roman authority, until finally, you know the story. The emperor said, "We're just going to do away with the nation altogether. We're going to burn the city. We're going to destroy them. We're going to scatter them. They're not going to be a problem anymore." And in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. It was not one stone was left on another, as Jesus predicted, of that massive temple. The city was plowed and left into a heap of rubble because the Roman Empire simply didn't want to deal with this group of people anymore. And so we know that there's prejudice in Rome against Jews. Now, imagine if you were a Christian, how easy it would be to be associated with the Jews. I mean, after all, many of the Christians came out of Judaism, right? They came out of the Jewish faith. And many of the things that they observed were similar. The early Christians had some of the same practices and habits that the Jews had had. Some of them still, at least to some degree, maintained some of the Jewish philosophies, and even observed some of the Jewish holidays. Although Paul writes about those not being necessary, they still would have been aware of them and observing them to some degree. They certainly kept the Sabbath day. And so if you saw someone going down the street and not working on Sabbath, you might easily mistake them for a Jew, even if they're a Christian, or vice versa, right? And by the way, they had similar lifestyle and diet practices and so forth. So there's a lot of connections between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. And in Rome, this persecution of the Jews led to inevitable persecution of Christians and a desire for Christians to distance themselves from the Jewish religion. The same thing happened in Alexandria. We have historical evidence, for example, that in Alexandria there was strife between the Jews and some of the other people, to the point where there is one historical event which took place where the leading magistrates of the city gathered a mob, essentially, and they actually went from house to house throughout Alexandria. They found every Jew and they escorted them out of the city with basically what they could carry. They evicted, they expelled every Jew from the city of Alexandria. Now, again, if you're a Christian, wouldn't you want to separate yourself, distinguish yourself from some of these Jewish tenets and Jewish practices? It's interesting that in the 5th century, this historian reveals that it's the Christians of Alexandria and Rome that ceased to publicly gather on the Sabbath day. Other historians record that many church groups observed the seventh-day Sabbath throughout the Middle Ages. And the practice is well documented in many, many historical sources. And we don't have time to go into some of those stories today, but in Ethiopia, for example, the Sabbath was kept from the apostles' time all the way up until the 12th and 13th century. Great historical records to indicate that. You have others, even in the 10th and 11th century, you have the Pope thundering denouncements upon even the bishop of Turin, the entire region around Turin, for their Sabbatarian practices. Right there in Italy, there's hundreds of years of evidence of Sabbath keeping well beyond the time that it ended in Rome and Alexandria in the 5th century. by the 5th century. But let's look at some of the evidence. Many historians place the beginning of a gradual change of days between the destruction of Jerusalem and the hatred against the Jews and by Rome in 70 AD and 135 when there was another insurrection of the Jews crushed by the Romans. The mounting hostility of the Romans against the Jews, coupled with the conflict between Jews and Christians, created a rash of anti-Jewish thought and literature, which in turn created anti-Jewish sentiment throughout the Roman Empire. And Christians became increasingly sensitive to their association, identification with the Jews. And since Sabbath keepings tended to identify them with the Jews, many Christians began minimizing its observation. Dr. Samuel Bakayoki, in his book Divine Rest for Human Restlessness, writes the following. Impressive indications suggest that Sunday observance was introduced at this time in conjunction with Easter Sunday as an attempt to clarify to the Roman authorities the Christian distinction from Judaism. So from an early time, it's true, at least some evidence exists that Sunday keeping did begin in honor of the resurrection. But it wasn't by command of the Christ or the apostles. It was by the Christians who wanted to distinguish themselves from the Jews who were in a lot of trouble in the Roman Empire. And so we see that the Christians living in Rome it's understandable that they would be among some of the first to stop observing Sabbath and to start observing Sunday. They were located at the center where the hostility was the strongest. And in some records, they suggest that both days were observed by many Christians for a period of time. But the Sabbath was supposed to be observed sort of low-key. They didn't really want people to see them observing the Sabbath. They didn't want it to be their special day because that was an identification with the Jews. And so Sabbath actually became, in the early Roman, early centuries, in the Roman Empire at least, Sabbath became a day of fasting. They were quiet. You were sort of subdued. You might stay at home. Sunday was the day of more public expression. You would feast, get together, gather at homes, some churches eventually. And this was the day that they would have their fellowship. And you can understand, if you were a young person growing up in a church where on Saturday you fasted and were sort of sober and serious and solemn, and on Sunday you feasted and had fun and went to friends' house, it wouldn't take very many generations, would it, for Sabbath to be pretty much forgotten and Sunday to become the day that was observed, even though in the beginning that may not have been the Christian's intention at all. And so the early Christians who were in Rome were among the first to adopt this practice. This may be especially understandable in Rome for the reasons I've described, but also for another reason. Evidently, most of the Christians in Rome were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. So it would be easier for them to part with the Jewish Sabbath or to see it as the Jewish Sabbath, wouldn't it? And it would be easier for them, coming from a culture of worship and observance of sun god, to make Sunday their day of fellowship and of feasting and so forth. Remember, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, I am talking to you Gentiles. He refers to them as if they're all Gentiles. And although they weren't, I'm sure, all Gentiles, they must have been primarily Gentiles in the church at Rome. So these Christians, recently converted from paganism, were not as well established in Sabbath keeping as some of the Jewish Christians who had always practiced Sabbath observance. But why would Sunday be chosen rather than some other day of the week? And that's a good question. The reason is that the pagans in the Roman Empire had been worshiping the sun, which was their primary god, on the first day of the week, the sun's day, for many years. So in their culture, it was already a day of celebration, it was already a day of feasting. It was already a day when they would be fitting in with society if they made that their day of fellowship and feasting. And so the Roman emperors had even presented themselves as sun gods, stamping the emblem of the sun on their coins and buildings and demanding worship from their subjects. And there are some who would even suggest the church saw an advantage with compromising with paganism. It would convert pagans to Christianity more quickly if they didn't have to make such radical changes in their lives, wouldn't it? It would make them more comfortable in the church. And also, it would benefit the empire by uniting its subjects into one great religion with similar culture and many similar practices. So for centuries, Sunday was celebrated not as a holy day, but as a holiday, even by Christians. Then both days, for a while, came to be kept as holy days. Christians were not the only ones who became careless and gradually compromised their faith. We read from the book Apostolic Constitutions. The erosion of the purity of the apostolic church stood firm and pure. But when the second and third generation Christians came along, we see evidence of compromise and apostasy. So this drift into compromise was marked, I guess you might say, by the first civil Sunday law passed by the Roman Emperor Constantine in 321 A.D. Rome had its first Christian emperor, Constantine, and having become a Christian, he determined that his empire should be Christian as well. In fact, he wanted his army to be Christian as well. So you probably have heard the story. He actually marched his army under orders through the Tiber River. And then he said, "You've been baptized. Now you're all Christians, and we're going to be Christian empire." Now, this obviously didn't make them Christians, did it? It didn't change the way they thought. It didn't certainly give them a relationship with Jesus. But this is the environment in which the first civil Sunday laws passed. And the Sunday law said this: "On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in the cities rest, and let all the workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits." Do you see what's happening? He says, if you're in the country, you can still work on Sunday. We don't want to affect the economy that bad. Farming needs to happen almost all the time. But if you're in the city, shops are closed. Sunday's a holiday. This is a rest day. And the next step of making Sunday keeping a part of Christianity would be taken by the church and Council of Laodicea. And the Council of Laodicea in 325, it says that Sylvester, Bishop of Rome, changed the title of the first day, calling it the Lord's Day. That's according to the Historia Ecclesiastica, the history of the church. Chapter on the Council of Laodicea, page 739. At another Council of Laodicea held in 364, by the way, the Lord's Day does not appear in the Scriptures except once. That's in Revelation chapter 1. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And many Christians today believe that's talking about Sunday. And the reason they believe that is simply because in 325, Sylvester changed the title of the first day, calling it the Lord's Day. And so for centuries, the Lord's Day or Sunday has been called the Lord's Day, and it's just assumed it's on Sunday. But there's no evidence from Revelation chapter 1 linking Sunday with the Lord's Day. And in fact, if we look at what Jesus says, he said, "The Son of Man is Lord also of which day?" The Sabbath day. The Lord's Day wouldn't be Sunday at all. 364 AD, the second council of the church at Laodicea, "Christians shall not Judaize or keep Sabbath and be idle on Saturday, but shall work on that day." Now, you notice the first one, the civil law back in 321, it basically said you shouldn't work on Sunday. But now the church is saying, Christians, the Church of Rome at least, is saying, Christians ought to not just rest on Sunday. They need to be working on Saturday. They shouldn't Judaize. This is a common phrase that in that era was being used to describe keeping the Sabbath or resting on Sabbath, to Judaize. But the Lord's Day, this is talking now, they're referring to the Lord's Day as if it's Sunday, "they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day." This was in 364 A.D. And so, now let's just think about this for a minute. If, for example, all of Christianity was worshiping on Sunday, would these types of decrees have been necessary? Would they have been saying these things? I mean, the very presence of these historical documents is evidence that there were Christians in 364, at least, that were observing Sabbath, right? This is concrete evidence that the Christian church after the apostles was still observing the seventh day Sabbath. In spite of all this, in spite of this clear instruction from the Council of Laodicea in 364 and 325 and the decree of by Rome in 321, Christians were still observing Sabbath in even the 6th century. 200 years later, Pope Gregory denounced as the prophets of Antichrist those who maintain that work ought not to be done on the seventh day. So this is 500 years after Christ. We have record of the Pope denouncing as prophets of Antichrist those who maintain that work ought not to be done on the seventh day. Somebody in the Christian church was still teaching that the Sabbath was God's holy day. The seventh day of the week was God's holy day, and work ought not to be done. This is from the book From Sabbath to Sunday by Carlyle B. Haynes. Keep in mind, the Bible was not available to anyone at this time. The Bible was not allowed to be translated into the common vernacular. Bibles were chained to monastery walls. And so doctrines were passed along by word of mouth until laymen could scarcely identify what was scriptural and what was not scriptural. They didn't have their Bibles to be able to test and to be able to prove. And so they would accept what was told them without searching the scriptures for themselves, without being able to search scriptures for themselves, until it came to the point where the church was teaching things that would not have been recognized by Christ and his disciples. They would not have recognized their teachings if they had come. Now, centuries passed. The Protestant Reformation came. And the Protestant Reformation questioned many of the rites and ceremonies and traditions that had taken the place of the teachings of God's Word. And the cry of the Reformation was the Bible and the Bible only as our rule of faith and practice. The sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible only. The Reformation took great pains to point out that many of the truths that have been lost sight of over the last centuries. Many of those who pointed out the differences in the faith between Christ's faith and the apostles' faith and the faith the church was teaching today, they paid for that bravery. They paid for their fidelity to the Bible by being burned at the stake, Huss and Jerome and many other reformers. However, the Sabbath truth still lay almost dormant. It was still hidden. The reformers had very little time or energy to examine this teaching. Now, we do find in the Reformation some teaching about the Sabbath. Karlstadt, Luther's accomplice, or I shouldn't say accomplice, colleague. Luther's colleague, Karlstadt, was a close friend of Luther's. In fact, there's evidence that Karlstadt's growing conviction that the seventh day was the Sabbath is one of the things that drove Luther and him apart in the end. Luther did not believe that the Sabbath was still binding. Luther and Calvin and nearly the entire magisterial Reformation had a united view on the Sabbath. And that was that there was no continuing requirement from the Old Testament to the New, that Sunday was simply a convenient day for the church to gather. It was not the Sabbath day. And that since we have to get together sometime, Sunday's as good a day as any. That's the way Luther argued. That's the way Calvin argued. And sometime in the future, we'll maybe explore more of the seventh-day men or Sabbath keepers of the Reformation. But the Reformation essentially did not uncover the truth about the Sabbath because they thought it was simply an Old Testament teaching that had been done away with. Now, sometimes people accept things without questioning, right? And I suppose there's only so much of what you believe to be truth that you can question all at once. You can only learn so much that's earth-shattering and sort of takes the rug out from under your feet at one time. And the Reformation was learning tremendous new truths, but there were more ideas that had to be yet discovered. You remember it was Copernicus that challenged the idea that the sun and all the planets revolved around the earth. Copernicus declared, the sun, not the earth, is the center of the universe. Now, he had that not quite right either, did he? It's the center of our solar system, not quite the universe. But when Copernicus challenged the idea that the earth was the center of the universe, he was opposed by almost everyone. And church leaders opposed him the most, the religious teachers. You can't change God's heavens. You can't change the way the universe operates. Of course, Copernicus wasn't trying to change the way the heavens were operating. He was simply revealing the truth. And even though people had believed for a long time that the earth was the center of the universe, believing something for a long time can't make it true, can't make it so. So how did the Sabbath get changed? Let's look at some testimonies about how it got changed. Here from the book, The Christian Sabbath, page 16. The Catholic Church for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. That's what the church says. The church says, before you guys were ever around, Protestants, even though you still accept our authority in this area, before you were ever around, the church changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. Not the apostles, not Christ. It's not found in the Bible. It's found in church history. And so, from Converts Catechism, we read, Catholic Catechism, question, which is the Sabbath day? Saturday is the Sabbath day, is the answer. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? And the answer, because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. So the church's own admission is that she's the one that changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. But why would the Catholic Church, by its own free and open admission, institute this change? Why would this change take place? The answer at least lays in part on the Catholic's view of inspiration, the church's view of inspiration. One of the main points of difference between Protestants and Catholics during the early days of the Reformation was the source of authority for how we live our lives. There was a conflict between the authority of a tradition and the authority of Scripture. And Martin Luther declared that he must follow the Bible and the Bible only. And in doing so, he challenged the very foundation of many of the institutions of the Catholic Church that were based solely on tradition, not on the Bible. And so when the Council of Trent was convened to decide exactly what position the Catholic Church should have, how they should answer this challenge to the authority of tradition, they finally in the Council of Trent came to a conclusion. And this summary, a speech was given, which is summarized by H.H. Holtzman in his book, Canon and Tradition. Finally, it says, at the last opening of the 18th of January, 1562, all hesitation was set aside. The Archbishop of Reggio made a speech in which he openly declared that tradition stood above Scripture. In other words, these are two streams of divine revelation coming to us. Tradition and Scripture. But to us, we're going to have to choose Scripture. To us, we're going to have to choose tradition, the church said. Tradition is to us more clear and safe, was the statement that was made. Do you remember the question Jesus asked the disciples? The religious leaders of his day. When he asked in Matthew 15:3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. Now, there's nothing wrong with traditions, unless those traditions lead us to transgress the very commandment of God. He goes on in verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So this comes to us today as a bigger issue than just one day of the week or the other. It becomes an issue of who is the authority in our life. Is it tradition? Is it our family? Is it the way we've always done things? Or is it Bible? Is it the Bible? Will we follow the Christ and the Bible? Or will we follow human traditions? That's the real issue. Now, if we turn from these ancient sources, let's look at some of the more modern discussion about how the change of the Sabbath took place. A couple more modern theologians and thought leaders. First of all, the book Catholicism and Fundamentalism by Carl Keating, 1988. It's published. Page 38, we read the following. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. The St. Catherine Catholic Church Sentinel of May 21, 1995 read the following. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. People who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. This from the St. Catherine Catholic Church Sentinel of May 21, 1995. And so, this is pretty clear, isn't it? The church makes no apology for having changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And it should be no surprise to us, because in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, God revealed to Daniel that the little horn was going to try to change times and laws, or would think to change times and laws, Daniel 7 and verse 25. There's only one commandment in the Ten Commandments that talks about time, and that's the Sabbath commandment. But the prophecies also predict that not everyone will follow religious traditions. The prophecies predict that there will be a people when Jesus comes again who remember his commandments. And they're described in this way in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Oh, I'm glad for that verse, aren't you? I'm glad that this isn't just a possibility or a probability or a likelihood. The prophecy says there will be a group of people when Jesus comes who are commandment keeping, keeping the faith of Jesus. It goes without saying that those who have the faith of Jesus will, out of a heart of love for God, be keeping his commandments, his law. Yes, God asks us to remember him by keeping his day holy. To do as he asks means we show our loyalty to him. You know, some people say, but it's just a day. It's the same as every other day. How can it make any difference? Why is that a sign of loyalty? I like to go back to the Garden of Eden. If you go back to the Garden of Eden and we think about that tree in the midst of the garden, do you remember? Was that tree a poisonous tree? Was there anything wrong with that tree? In fact, it seems as though the Bible is pretty clear that the fruit wasn't poisonous and it actually tasted good and was good for food, right? There was very little that might distinguish it from the other trees in the garden. And yet God asked them not to eat of that fruit. The only reason you would not eat of that tree was because God said so. There wasn't anything obvious, poisonous. You don't find any evidence of Adam and Eve walking past the tree of knowledge of good and evil and holding their noses because it smelled so bad, the fruit just stank, it was rotten or terrible or sour. No. There's one reason. One reason. That God said so. You see, if there was some other reason, it wouldn't really be a test of obedience, would it? And if you think about the Ten Commandment law, if you look at the other nine commandments, you can find some pretty good logical, sociological reasons for not killing or stealing or murdering, or right? But there's only one reason we would remember the seventh day. That's because God said so. It's the same as any other day. There's nothing really different about the seventh day of the week. But God said, remember. And so by obeying him, we demonstrate our loyalty to him. We demonstrate it's really a matter of the heart and we love him. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Jesus, as he was teaching one day, told his listeners that not all who profess to be Christians are going to be saved. Remember that? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's pretty plain. It's not a matter of just calling ourselves Christians. Are we willing to do His will, to follow Him? It's those individuals who are going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. You see, if we love Jesus, we're going to let Him be the one that runs our life. He's going to be the king of our heart. He's going to be the one that we adore and obey. And when we keep the Sabbath, we not only keep God's command for us, but we open our lives to all the wonderful blessings that God wants to give us through this special day. As we spend time each week remembering our Creator and reaching out more to Him, spending time in fellowship and service for others and in nature and with family, we come to know Him more and better. And it's needed now more than ever before. Why would the Sabbath just be for the Jews when today the world is busier than it's ever been and we need the Sabbath rest? Everyone seems to be in a rush, but throughout this rush and stress and hurry of the 21st century, God invites us to spend a day a week, one day a week with Him. What a privilege. What a blessing. I'm thankful for the Sabbath day, aren't you? I'm thankful that we can have this gift from Jesus to be blessed by every week. The rest that we can experience. The pause from our busy lives and our busy schedules. The ability to fellowship with family and with friends and with those we love. And especially to get to know our Savior Jesus better. I'm thankful for that. Are you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this chance to explore more of the history behind traditions that made their way into the Christian church. And Father, today we just want to pray that we might come to know you better and love you more every day. That every Sabbath might especially be a high point of our experience. Just to be able to be in your presence, to be able to experience the blessings that you have for us on that day. Lord, I pray that tradition, our own ideas, our own opinions might not be what leads our decisions, but that we might indeed allow you to be on the throne of our hearts. That what your word says, what your will is for our lives, that's what we'll want to follow. That's what we'll want to obey, because we love you. And we look forward to seeing you soon. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.